As is the custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. And you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been going through Jesus Christ Controls History, and this is the third section. Actually, we combined the second one with two concepts. Thank you very much. I will now toast the evening's Bible class. And Jesus Christ Controls History has nine subcategories. And I'll give you a quick review of where we've been. The direct control of Christ is noted in Deuteronomy 33:26, and of course other passages. Laws of divine establishment, he's involved in controlling that. The laws of divine establishment have to do with the concept of freedom, in other words, volition, marriage. And you have family that comes as a result of that, and ultimately nationalism. And these are controlled by the omniscience and omnipotence of Christ. The hostility of mankind, of course, has to be brought under control. A man has a sin nature, and he is hostile, and he violates standards. But they go so far before divine intervention occurs. Fourthly is the law of volitional responsibility. This is where Hosea 8:7 and Galatians 6:7 come in. It has to do with volitional responsibility deviating from standards established in Scripture, and therefore ultimately the system that God sets up is going to take care of violations and deviations from the standard. It's interesting to me that when people buy into the lie and then it coagulates into evil, and it begins to affect a great number of people, the system that has been engaged simply cannot stand over the long haul. And a good example of that has to do with socialism. We have a guy running for president that says he's a socialist, but when you hear him speak, he's a full-blood communist. And he's running for president and doing quite well in doing so, and he's getting most of his support from millennials, which is therefore proving my contention that every March, or rather May, I might say, every May we spit out a new breed of cat that's called a millennial now, and their thought process has been so distorted by the federal school system that they actually graduate as socialists, and now they're beginning to vote. And so this is something that will run its course, but it's in opposition to capitalism, which is the economic system of the Bible, and capitalism, which is the truth, will always override socialism, which is the satanic lie. And the system is set up to where these things transpire over time. So you can try things out that deviate from the standard, but they won't work over the long haul. The fifth category we noted is freedom of volition. Freedom and volition are very important in the activities of the royal family of God, especially. And they also apply to the unbeliever. And when the freedom is used or to promote satanic ideas, then freedom ultimately is going to be restrained. And therefore, the system will manage that as well. Free will is what subscribes to the laws of divine establishment or not. And Ephesians 4:11-13 addresses that issue. The sixth is preservation of Israel. There are four unconditional covenants that we noted, and those four unconditional covenants are actually geared toward the messianic reign of Christ, when to the detail all of these will be fulfilled. Only partially fulfilled in the five client nations of Israel. They were taken down on the fifth event in A.D. 70. They will never be regathered again into the client nation that is mentioned to David until the millennial kingdom. In the interim, there will be the church age, and then ultimately the seven-year fulfillment of Daniel's 490 years. These heptads have run up to 69. The 70th will be what we call the tribulation. And then coming out of that, you have the millennium and the establishment of the real estate promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which runs from northern Africa, the entirety of the Levant, and a little bit of the areas between what we would say is the Mediterranean and Persian Gulf. That's the one I forgot. So that's a big piece of real estate that is promised to Israel, and they've never occupied that broad a stretch of real estate. It all will come to pass, though, in the millennium. The seventh that we noted is holding the universe together. This is Jesus Christ providing this luxury for us. This was created by him in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We know that from Colossians 1, 16 and 17, amplified by Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 10, and mentioned in Psalm 102, verse 25. And so when he decides to quit holding the universe together, then there will be the destruction of the universe, and that is a topic that we will now engage as the eighth subject. It is that man cannot destroy the earth, they cannot destroy the universe. This is quite a challenge for anyone to even contemplate. There are those who think that we are busily destroying the earth. That is an arrogant concept for someone to even consider, let alone state. And only because we're breathing, you see, we're going to breathe ourselves into destroying the earth. It's ludicrous, but it is a rhetorical veil that conceals while it advances a hidden agenda. So we all know that. So let's take a look at point eight here. Man cannot destroy earth or the universe. Nuclear bombs or alleged climate change have done no meaningful damage to the earth. All is fine with the planet. The naivete of human intelligence can't even imagine how destruction of the universe would occur. But we do get some information from Scripture. Now, we're able to discern from a passage in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. We're going to note these and see how that plays out, but it is a very interesting passage. Jesus Christ is the only individual that can destroy the universe, and he will do this at the end of the millennial kingdom. This will happen. The millennial kingdom will occur. He will not do it until that is over, and then he will, of course, there will be the great white throne judgment before we get the new heavens and the new earth. So these things happen sequentially, and you can see this not only in the passage we're going to note, but also in Revelation chapters 20 and 21. So let's take a look at our passage, 2 Peter 3, verse 10 and following. Here's the way verse 10 reads. But the day of the Lord, and that is the close of the millennium in this context, the day of the Lord will arrive as a thief in the night, at which time the heavens shall completely disappear with a great noise. So let's look at context here and see what's going on within the midst of this verse. We're going to see that the heavens shall completely disappear with a great noise, and the structure of the universe shall dissolve with fervent heat. So when historically can this occur? It can't occur until everything has played out prophetically and otherwise. And that has to take us to the end of the millennial kingdom. It has to take us to the concept of the millennium coming to an end, and therefore when the millennium ends, we then move into an area where the universe is destroyed. The great white throne judgment will occur during that time, and when the great white throne judgment is completed, then we will have the new heavens and the new earth. So we see this play out in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And then when you go to Revelation chapter 21, you see the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So there is a sequence of events that transpires, and this is the first one here, to the destruction of the universe at the close of the millennium. Let's note some details within the interior of this verse. But the day of the Lord, which is the close of the millennium, will arrive as a thief in the night. In other words, those who populate the earth at that time will have no warning of this. The warning will be that they are resurrected. those in the millennium at the 1,000-year mark approximately, they will be resurrected. They will go into heaven. Those who are unbelievers at the close of the millennium will be instantly transferred, and they will be moved to the great white throne judgment. As soon as everybody clears the decks, then the universe will be destroyed. And that's what is being described here. So, but the day of the Lord, the close of the millennium, will arrive as a thief in the night, at which time the heavens shall completely disappear with a great noise, and the structure of the universe shall dissolve with fervent heat. And that turns out to be nuclear fission. And the earth and its works shall be burned up. Now, that's future passive indicative of the verb heurisko. And heurisko is translated discovered, exposed, disclosed, manifested. In other words, somebody is going to go to school on this. And who understands this, who sees it, and who understands it will be those who've been raptured in essence into heaven. It's not a rapture. It means they have a resurrection body and they ascend. And Jesus Christ is organizing this entire operation. And then we have what amounts to a parenthetical. It's not. But there's a parenthetical-like comment by Peter in verse 11. Since all these things shall be destroyed in this way, what sort of persons should we become in an oriented to God lifestyle? We know that everything is going to go. Nothing survives this universe, this world, and anything that's in it except the Word of God and that portion of it that's in your soul. That exits the universe. But other than that, nothing else is going to survive. Everything that you see when you walk outside at night, if it's a clear night, and all of the dots in the sky that you see, the moon itself, the planets and the stars and so on, they were created by Jesus Christ. And according to our passages we just noted about him holding the universe together, they're going to remain that way until he says we're done with this. And then they will explode in nuclear fission and be completely wiped out. There will be nothing left. Believers will all be in heaven in resurrection body of every dispensation, and unbelievers will be at the great white throne. They will be tried there for their works, as we've studied in the past. They will be found guilty of not accepting the grace provision of Christ as a course of salvation. Therefore, they rejected that and went for human good and evil. And they will be found guilty in those efforts, and they'll be transferred at that time to the lake of fire. As soon as all of that is over, then you have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and that will be Revelation 21. And so he is saying this to anyone who reads the passage. Know this, nothing is going to survive this universe. It's going to go up in smoke. And as a result of that, we need to be into a God-oriented mentality. In a God-oriented mentality, we are humbled by the fact that we're here for the courtesy of God to do our duty and to see what we can do about arranging our thought process about the eternal future. We do not need to leave this earth, and it can be as at the rapture, or it can be that we will have an interim body if we die before then. But nevertheless, at that point, what we know about the Word of God will be whatever we know. And we'll take that with us into heaven. Now, we know that when we get into the millennial kingdom that we're going to be educated quite well. Jesus Christ is going to start teaching Bible class, and we're going to learn from him. And we're going to learn a great deal of things that even go beyond what the Bible reveals to us today. And then once that parenthetical idea is completed, we move to verse 12. It reads this way. As you eagerly look forward to the hastening day of God, that would be the eternal state. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by nuclear fission, and the structure of the universe will be destroyed with intense heat. Now, when you evaluate all of the concepts here, and we'll do a little bit of this, when you evaluate what is found in these three verses, you find out that Jesus Christ is going to use a lot of math in order to get rid of the universe. We have had experiments that have been done on nuclear fusion, but not fission. Fission is something that escapes the scientist up to this point with regard to practical use of that. But we have learned that fusion is dirty and fission is clean. So he'll be using clean nuclear explosions rather than dirty ones. So the environmentalists will not be upset by this, you see. So it obviously reveals to us that gravity is holding everything together. Now, I've read in Scientific American, and some of you, I'm happy to have you come forward and give me new information on this because, as you know, I'm not a scientist. But I just read Scientific American, and they have articles in there from time to time about gravity. And it turns out, once you read the article, they have all these theories and ideas, but nobody really knows what makes gravity work. How does everything hold itself together? Well, it's gravity, and you have an object, and that object's holding itself together. And it's therefore potential energy. You can cause it to explode, and then you've got kinetic energy. So I learned that. That's the one thing I learned in one of those courses I had many years ago. So if gravity holds everything together, then whatever is a solid or a solid-like item, then you're going to have potential energy. If you can somehow burn it, it's going to be kinetic. So the Lord is going to let loose on the energy thing with his release of gravity. And everything's going to explode, and it'll be nuclear fission. It'll be really clean. Nobody can get upset or expect to get cancer or anything like that. And it'll be over with. And the only thing that survives this is the Word of God and that portion of it, your soul, as you exit the millennial kingdom. And that's what Peter's telling us here. So there's several things that go on at the end of the millennium. What are we going to do? Whoever's alive there as a believer is going to be exited out through resurrection. Those that are alive, there would be a large population of people in the millennium who are Homo sapiens, and they're going to go out in a new resurrection body. Now, we're going to be involved in the millennial arrangement. You do know that, but we will have resurrection bodies already. So those that have resurrection bodies, obviously they go up as well. But there's going to be an accumulation of unbelievers during the millennial kingdom. And therefore, as they die off, and there will be some death in the millennial kingdom, but not much. And therefore, in the perfect environment, you're going to have food that won't bother you. You won't get you can go out in the sun and you won't get skin cancer. Everything's going to be really nice. You know, all of this worry that we have down here today, all of that's going to be taken care of. And so at the end of the millennium, there are going to be those who are unbelievers, and they're going to be taken out as well. And they normally would go to torments, but torments is about to explode. So instead of going to torments, they're at least going to do a U-turn there, and they're going to go to the great white throne. Then the Lord destroys the entire universe, everything that's in it, planet Earth, and all of its works, as we'll note in a certain passage. And when all of that occurs, the deck's going to be cleared for the judgment. And those who have rejected Christ as Savior will go before this tribunal. And Jesus Christ will say to them, "We know that you have never accepted me as Savior, but under what circumstance should I let you into my heaven?" And the only thing they can offer are the works that they've accomplished in time. I did this, that, and the other thing. I contributed money to this, that, and the other organization. I broke out a sweat when I delivered something to an old person. All of these things people will therefore present as the good works that they've done. And he'll say, "Well, but you rejected the only means of salvation, which was the presentation of me as your Savior, and you said no to that." So all of this is coming to naught for you, and therefore all of you are sentenced to the lake of fire. So have some angels here to escort you away. When that's over with, then we have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So let me go through 2 Peter 3:10-12 again, and then we'll note some things. "But the day of the Lord will arrive as a thief in the night, at which time the heavens shall completely disappear with a great noise, and the structure of the universe shall dissolve with fervent heat, and the earth and its works in it shall be burned up." Now, the word "burned up" there is eurisko. There's some information there we need to observe, and we'll do so momentarily. Verse 11, "Since all these things shall be destroyed in this way, what sort of person should we become in an oriented to God lifestyle?" In other words, get your deck cleared. Get your everything organized for concentration on what is important in your life. And then it continues in verse 12, as you eagerly look forward to the hastening of the day of God, that would be ultimately the eternal state. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by nuclear fission, and the structure of the universe will be destroyed with this intense heat. So some notes here. Let's see what we find out with regard to this passage. In verse 10, the translation of the future passive indicative of the verb heurisko has caused controversy among textual critics. In other words, how to translate it. Determining how to translate heurisko into English has similarly flummoxed editors of English Bibles. Let me give you four examples. First of all, the King James's authorized version translates heurisko shall be burned up. Secondly, the New International Version will be laid bare. Thirdly, the New American Standard will be burned up. And finally, the New English Translation Bible will be laid bare. So in other words, it's going to be destroyed. That's the idea. But heurisko doesn't apply to any of these translations. As we learn from Archimedes, who lived between 287 to 212 B.C., when he accidentally discovered the principle of buoyancy, and he exclaimed at the moment of that discovery, Heureka. Heureka is the exclamation, I have found it. So there is a city down I-44 called Eureka, and that doesn't observe the long E here, the Eta, and therefore the rough breathing on the EU diphthong. It's actually pronounced Heureka. So we're going to go okay with Eureka. That's the English translation there. But that's what Archimedes said. Now, the rumor has it. We haven't confirmed this, but you can read this if you want. The rumor is that he was called in for a consultation by the king. The king's name is Hieron. And Hieron had commissioned the development and construction of a crown that he wanted to wear. And he wanted it to be made of gold. And so he assigned this to the crown maker guy. And so he goes off and he does his duty and he comes back with a completed crown made of gold. And he hands it to the king and he looks at it and approves of it. It looks fine to him. But somehow he had gotten the suspicion that he had not made that crown out of pure gold, but had put in some other elements as well. But he didn't know how to prove that. So he knew that Archimedes was a scientific kind of a guy. So he called him in and he handed him the crown. He said, I want you to prove to me that this crown was made out of 14-karat gold, we'll say. And Archimedes said, okay, fine, I'll give it a go. So he is an arithmetic, mathematics kind of a guy, and so he tries to do this through a formula, and he can't figure out how to do it. And he was really flummoxed by all of this. He's got this crown. It looks like it's made of gold, but he doesn't know for sure, and the king wants to know. So he gets frustrated, and I guess he broke out in a cold sweat, thinking, I'm not going to be able to solve this, so he decided to take a bath. And he filled the bathtub up, and then he crawled in that thing, and as he did, a certain amount of water spilled out over the edge. And then he, at the top of his voice, he hollered, Heureka, I have found it. And what did he find? Well, let's see what he found. We found out that the discovery of what the word means, Little and Scott in this Greek-English lexicon translates the verb heurisko, and that means to discover something. It doesn't mean to burn something up. It means to discover something. And then the Net Bible addresses the controversy over this word's translation in a text-critical note. Here's what the Net Bible writes in a footnote. One of the most difficult textual problems in the New Testament is found in verse 10. The reading, heurethesetai, that's heurethesetai, that's an ex that this is a word that is found in verse 10, and Eureka is the idea. It's so difficult a reading that many scholars regard it as nonsensical. See, they're trying to have it burn up rather than be discovered. Okay, that's the idea we're tracking here. Now, Buckman puts forth an excellent case that the meaning of the term is virtually the equivalent of will be disclosed. Will be disclosed, which is like a discovery, will be manifested, will be made evident. That's the concept. That its meaning is not readily apparent may, in fact, have been the reason for so many variants and conjectures regarding the translation. Now, the root meaning of heurisko is to discover, to expose, or to condemn. If you expose something, it becomes out into the clear light of day. It may not live up to muster, and so it is condemned. Okay? That's the idea. So over time, you have these definitions. Now, God uncovers the acts of human good. He exposes them and then condemns them. This is what happens when he destroys the universe. In other words, the universe has therefore taken on the concept of failure, because that's what occurred when man entered into the picture. Now, we can go to Romans chapter 8, and we can see that the environment is in itself desirous of returning back to its original perfected state in Genesis chapter 1. In other words, the universe was created with perfection. The earth was in a perfect status. It lost that perfection when man fell and continues to move forward in this fallen state. And so the environment desires for restoration just like man does. And so in Romans 8, we see the environment crying out for help to return to its former state of perfection. And therefore, when we get to the end of the millennium, and although that's been a perfect environment, this earth in itself needs to be replaced because it's been through quite a lot. The universe, therefore, is considered to be expendable. And Jesus Christ gets rid of the entire process. Not only the earth and the moon, not only the galaxy that we're in, not only the solar system we're in, the universe we're in. Everything goes, and he's going to start over. And what happens at the point of destroying the universe is that he's going to expose something. Those people who in the millennial kingdom chose not to believe in Jesus as Savior, they're going to see the universe reveal for what it is. It's going to be revealed as something that is essentially fallen since the original creation, and it's going to be replaced. And the thing that's going to go up in the smoke that will occur from all of this will be the human good and the human evil that has been a part of mankind all the way. Even the rejection of Christ is a part of the problem. There will be those in the millennial kingdom who reject Christ as Savior, even though he's running the show. And so we have a root meaning here of heurisko. It's to discover, to expose, and to condemn. And God uncovers the acts of human good, exposes them, and condemns them. And in verse 10, the universe will be destroyed by nuclear fission, while the earth and its human good will be revealed, made evident, and it will be destroyed. Now, following the adjournment of the great white throne judgment, and that's found in Revelation 20, verse 13, followed by the sentencing of human unbelievers and angelic rebels, Revelation 20, 14 and 15, the Lord will then create the new heavens and the new earth. And so we read in Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." You can compare that with 2 Peter 3:13 and Isaiah 65, 17. "For the first heaven and the first earth," that's noted in Genesis 1:1, absolute perfection, "passed away." 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12 gives the description. "And there is no longer any sea." Noted here, thalassa, so that you can see that the Greek word there actually means oceans, not just a sea. Everything goes. "Therefore, There's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. This passage in 2 Peter, therefore, gives us all of the facts we need to know about how Jesus Christ is going to take the original creation and destroy it. He is going to expose human good and evil in the process. This is going to be seen in some manner or fashion by believers as well as unbelievers. The unbelievers will therefore have to face up to the works that they were involved in, and they will appear before the evaluation tribunal. That will occur in Revelation chapter 20, as we've noted. Once that evaluation is over, and as the unbelievers are then taken to the lake of fire, then he will create the new heavens and the new earth. That will be in absolute perfection. Therefore, the category that we're noting here is man cannot destroy the earth or the universe, but Jesus Christ can, and he will. Now, the last section, last category we'll note, is during the fifth cycle of discipline. Jesus Christ controls history when nations begin to engage in bad ideas, wrong decisions, evil policies. Therefore, the cycles of discipline begin to emerge in that particular nation. It is also possible for client nations to engage in this, for we are certainly involved in that process now. Now, we're having a presidential election, and people think things are going to get better once we get a new president, but you don't know who the president's going to be. It could be that woman, or it could be that communist, could that the Democrat side of the aisle. Then there's the Republican side, and they're fighting that out in places called Iowa and New Hampshire. And they don't seem to like each other. It seems like they're not in this together. So they're fighting among themselves. So at some point, one is going to out-argue all the others. And we don't know who that's going to be. You have what's called the establishment Republicans. I know them better as rhinos. And then you have those who are actually conservatives that want to get back to the base principles of how you keep a society free and out of debt. So there's maybe one of those, possibly two, but probably just one. And then they're going to all fight that out to see who they're going to run for this job. And then they'll get together sometime in November, and we'll have a vote, and then all of the millennials will go vote for the first time. And they will be probably voting for somebody like Fred Sanders. I forget his first name. And they like him, and he may actually be run for president, which will be very revealing with regard to the federal school system. And then there will be the guy that Republicans want to put up. But the question I'm getting around to asking you, as you everybody in here appears to have a right to vote, is it going to do any good? Will anything get better? I mean, things have been so infused into the system that it's going to be very difficult in just 8 years to return to normalcy. It will take 80 years to fix what's been done to this country, and I don't know if we have the people and the mentality and the want to go back to common sense. So don't get your hopes up, is what I'm saying. During the fifth cycle of discipline is where we are, and we are in some of those cycles. I'm not going to tell you which one because I don't know, but we're in the middle of them. God knows. So an example of our Lord controlling history during Israel's confrontation with the fifth cycle is the subject of Isaiah 36:1. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's B.C. 701, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So the Assyrians are coming. And they're coming to the northern kingdom, as we have noted, the southern kingdom. Hezekiah's presently the king of Judah. And these people are going to attack. So let's note some things about this particular contest. I put up Judah, which is a subject so far. Let's see about Sennacherib. Sennacherib sent the Rabshakeh. Now, Rabshakeh is the English translation. It's Rabshakeh. It's identified as field commander in the Assyrian army, a member of Sennacherib's executive staff, so like a secretary of state guy, Department of Defense, something like that, higher up. So he's a honcho that Sennacherib sent into Jerusalem to have a confab with Sennacherib. So Sennacherib sends Rabshakeh, a member of the State Department, to Jerusalem to issue an ultimatum. Now, we've studied this in the past, but I want to just give you some high points of this particular endeavor. He's going to meet with Hezekiah, and that's noted in Isaiah 36, verse 2. Now, the king has made poor geographical decisions, geopolitical and geographical decisions, by depending on Egypt as an ally, which Sennacherib had earlier defeated at the Battle of Eltekeh, a site about 15 miles due west of Jerusalem. And this gives you an overview. It's topographical. And then I want to show you a map of the campaign that Sennacherib is going to employ against Judah. He's coming in from the north, and he's taken the coastal highway to come down south. And he does have a battle at Eltekeh, that's right here. And then he's going to move in his campaign over to Lachish. And at Lachish, he's going to send the Rabshakeh into Jerusalem. He's staying with the army. And while the conference is going on in Jerusalem, he makes a decision, since he's already taken Lachish, he's going to move over to Libna, and he's going to set up his army there with the intent of attacking Libna the next day. What he wants to do is to get all of these outposts taken care of so that when Hezekiah surrenders, he can go in and start sorting that out. So Rabshakeh is going into Jerusalem to give all of this bad news to Hezekiah. So that's the situation there, and that is the playing out of the campaign Sennacherib has drawn up on his board and now is executing. So Sennacherib moved his army, as I've just noted, from where they were encamped outside Lachish over to Libna. Simultaneously, the Rabshakeh handed King Hezekiah a letter written to him by Sennacherib, which recounted his defeat of Judah's allies. Now, Judah's allies were taken out at Eltekeh, you will note, or Eltekeh. Eltekeh, actually, is the way it's pronounced. And Egypt was an ally. Now, Isaiah had told him, don't count on these people to help you. You need to depend on the Lord, not heathens from Egypt. You are putting your faith and your trust and your confidence in someone who cannot defend you. You're depending on Egypt of all people, and they therefore are not trustworthy to be able to help you. And they certainly weren't. And we can see in the Battle of Eltekeh that Sennacherib had already taken them out of the picture. So this is when Hezekiah lifted up his famous prayer to the Father. This is in Isaiah 37, verses 15 through 20. For divine intervention on behalf of Jerusalem and Judah. He's just a little late, you see. He was depending on Egypt. When they're taken out, then he decides to ask God for help. Now, this man is dying the sin unto death. This man is on a sick bed. He is about to be taken out because he has not given good guidance as king to the nation of Judah. And he is dependent on others to defend him. Egypt, for example, and also some others from the north. And they have failed in their efforts to help him out. Now, when all is lost, he goes to God in prayer. So immediately Isaiah received the Lord's response to Hezekiah, which informed the king of God's deliverance that concluded thusly. Now, the prayer is in Isaiah 37, verses 22 through 29. Now, we jump for the rest of the story to 2 Kings, beginning in chapter 19, beginning at verse 32. And this is a quote from the Lord. Sennacherib will not come to this city, meaning Jerusalem, or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. This is prophecy. This is prophecy, and it will come to pass. He's telling Hezekiah what's about to occur. Verse 33, by the way that he came, by the same he will return. To where? Assyria. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Why David? The Davidic covenant is in jeopardy. And therefore, Hezekiah offers a prayer that's being answered by Jesus Christ, and the Lord is doing this for David's sake, and he says for his own sake, because he plans to be the king over all Israel in the millennial kingdom, and he's going to sit on David's throne. The Lord dispensed instant justice, which immediately led to Sennacherib's withdrawal from Judah and his return to Assyria. Now we should note in 2 Kings 19:35 this piece of information. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of Israel. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of priest nations like Israel, who had failed under Hezekiah up to that point, and client nations, which is presently located in the United States. He intervenes. So, what was the magic elixir here? It was prayer by a reversionistic king. Prayer, mind you. And God intervened in the form of Jesus Christ going to the encampment of Sennacherib's army and slaughtering 185,000 of his men. After which, he did not come to the city. He did not shoot an arrow there. He did not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp. Rather, by the way he came, by that same route he returned, and he did not go into that city. Hezekiah simply prayed. And Jesus Christ, therefore, fulfilled the prayer's answer by taking care of the problem and gave heads up on what was going to happen before he did it. From this event, several principles may be noted. Regardless of the historical circumstances, prayer works. Pray for our nation. I don't know if it matters who gets to be El Presidente in January of 17. Based on those threatening to become president, I don't know if there's anybody in the bunch that can do anything much. You know that the Democrats do not have the freedom and privacy and property and future of this country at heart. They want to transform it into something it has never been and should never become. They are very bold in saying what they think about that. It's nothing that I've made up. They want to change it. On the other hand, what's called the Republicans, they've got a gaggle of those who they want to try out for president. Some of them speak very clearly. But even if the one that you think is best should acquire the throne, will he have the will to do it? Because listen to me, we have become such a society that gives so much money away to people who depend on that because they don't work or don't have a job. And if you take any of that away, they're going to rebel. We've got rebellion on the horizon if something serious is tried to restore order to our economy. Maybe they can work it out. I don't know. That's prophecy. I don't know that. But we're in the cycles of discipline, just like Hezekiah was. He didn't know what to do. He had an army of more than 185,000. He's at least 185,000 are within striking distance of his capital. He's got a stud muffin down there gloating on the walls of Jerusalem about what's about to happen. And he doesn't have any solution. Egypt's gone. The other allies are gone. He's got nothing. He's tried out all the human ideas he can possibly conceive of. And what's left for him to do? He decides to pray. I know, I'll pray now. So what happens when he prays? Jesus Christ kicks shins and takes names. And I'm just saying to you that we're in big trouble. That's the idea I'm trying to get across here. As a client nation, we're in big trouble. What are these solutions? Is it somebody that's going to be a president and do something dramatic? Is it that? Is that where we're putting our money? Is he Egypt? I'm telling you, maybe prayer's the answer. Pray for our client nation. God answers prayer. It's in the, when you pray it, it's in the divine decree. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you advanced in your biblical knowledge so you can verbalize clearly a prayer to the throne room? I'm saying that is the thing that we are empowered to do and what we should do. It's what Hezekiah did, and he was about to die the sin unto death, and I'm hopeful none of you are that far gone. Two, Hezekiah had committed the sin unto death, but his prayer resulted in the Lord granting him 15 more years. You see that in 2 Kings 20, verse 6, Isaiah 38, verse 5. Not only did he answer the prayer, Hezekiah got well and reigned for another 15 years. Number three, this was blessing by association. The Lord expressed his motivation for answering the prayer in 2 Kings 19:34, where it's quoted, "For my own sake and for my servant David's sake." That's the Davidic covenant preserved. It's unconditional. It has to be fulfilled. If Hezekiah can't do his duty because he's in reversionism, then God has to act. He has to keep the client nation functional. He has to get everybody to the millennial kingdom. He promised David. Four, although Judah had moved into the fifth cycle, the nation was spared by the divine act of the Lord in 2 Kings 19:35. Yet the people were spared by the presence of a pivot which is identified by the Lord in his response to Hezekiah. This is noted in 2 Kings 19:30 and 31. The surviving remnant, that's Sha'er. We've studied those Hebrew words for a priest nation. It's called a remnant in the Old Testament. Pivot is the one we use in the New. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah, priest nation at the time, will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, And out of Mount Zion, survivors. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. They will survive. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Five. The combination of Hezekiah's rebound and prayer of deliverance, the grace of God and his salute to David, and the power of the remaining Jewish pivot delivered Judah from the fifth cycle of discipline. Jesus Christ controlled history on behalf of this pivot. Conclusion emerges. When in the throes of national discipline, if believers humble themselves before God in post-rebound prayer, he will deliver a client nation. And that takes us to 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 through 15. Here's how it reads. If I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, that's part of the cycles of discipline to a reversionistic nation. Verse 14, are there options at this point? And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then. Four things happen before you get to the then. Number one is rebound. Humble yourself. Confess your personal sins. This is an introduction to a prayer. Secondly, the petition and pray. May the content of your prayer for the nation be well thought out based on the doctrine you know. My people who are called by my name, humble themselves by confession alone to God alone and pray with a petition that is thought out from biblical information. And seek my face. That is the doctrine you access. And turn from their wicked ways. In other words, continued spiritual growth. Rejecting cosmic concepts, moving to biblical concepts. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, my eyes will be open. My ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place and in that context at Solomon's temple. That would be a good passage to consider between now and November. For may God determine in his wisdom the best person now available to take the chair of presidency, that he may be the kind of leader we need, that he can organize others and lead them in a way that they will consider very seriously what needs to be done to restore order to this client nation and therefore the freedom of those who are gathered here. Now, this concludes our studies of the pivot, client nation, and principles associated with the Lord's control of history. We now return to our passage that addresses these and other subjects related to the day of the Lord and the man of lawlessness. And we will first review the expanded translation of the passage as far as we have advanced in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That study carried us from lesson 132 to lesson 146. We now have completed our advance in the passage in chapter 2 from verses 1 through 7, and we will take up a review of that passage on tomorrow evening and then continue at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things associated with divine power, and certainly we need that now as we always do. It's certain that if we pray for these things, you will consider it. It's certain that if we verbalize to you our understanding of your word and how important it is historically for client nations to be preserved, it is our prayer that we will take seriously the power of prayer, and that in doing so we can contribute to the resolution that is so greatly needed in this country to have order restored, for freedom to return, and for prosperity to follow. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.